Let's come back together. Okay, and we're now at final little part of the handout if you want to turn there. And our question now is, what should a ministry of the Holy Spirit look like? So we've said so far that knowing God is quite difficult. He is outside space and time. We are inside space and time, which makes it very, very hard for us to connect with God. But part one, Jesus is God stepping into the room and introducing himself. And then part two, even though you missed the big revelation event, even though you weren't there, we can connect with God today because the Bible is God's word about his one word, Jesus. And the question we now turn to, final session, is how does the Holy Spirit fit into all of this? What should a ministry of the Spirit look like? And if I can just kind of set things up like this, I think there is a narrative that is around the place that goes a bit like this, that over here there are what you might call spirit churches, and over here there are people who have feelings and are, you know, emotionally well adjusted, and people over here really expect God to be at work and really expect things to happen in the world today. Spirit churches. Over here you've got Bible churches, and over here people are very excited about words on a page and books and sermons and that kind of thing. People look very disinterested when they sing very often. And when you chat to people over here, it's almost as if they have no expectation of God really doing anything in the world today. Okay, so spirit churches, Bible churches, and the question kind of is, how do you get the balance right? How much spirit, how much Bible? Should we listen to the Spirit? Should we be bound by the Bible? Okay, how do Bible Spirit fit together? Now, when a preacher sets things up like that, you know that they're just messing with you. And you know it's a bit of a trick question. But I'm asking you to indulge me with the process of us getting there. So have a look at the little discussion box on the handouts. Over to you. How do Word and Spirit fit together? So over to you, 5 minutes or so, to look up some of those verses. So let's come back together. And then, I don't know about you, but it's quite annoying actually, isn't it, when people talk about the Word and the Spirit like I did at the beginning of the session there. And it must really grieve the Holy Spirit, actually, when we talk like that. Because you cannot help but notice in these verses that Word and Spirit, they go together. So how does God create? Psalm 33, well, is it the Word or is it the Spirit? Well, it's both, isn't it? How does God recreate? How does he bring dead people to life in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, John's gospel, the Spirit, 1 Peter, the Word, it's both. How does he energize our singing in church? Is it the Word or is it the Spirit? Well, Ephesians, it's the Spirit. Colossians, it's the Word. It's both. There's an old preacher called Dick Lucas who famously, I always remember it anyway. He famously said, you cannot get a bit of fag paper between the Word and the Spirit. Nice quaint old saying. In fact, I reckon we could go further than that, because when you look up some of those references, it is almost as if Word and Spirit are the same thing. They're not the same thing, but it's almost as if they're the same thing. They're so used interchangeably, synonymously. Which one is it, Word or Spirit? Do you want to come with me to Ephesians 6, which says this in verse 17. It's a verse we alluded to earlier when it said this. When it says, so Ephesians, kind of, you need to go past Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. If you've got to Philippians and all the others, you're a bit too far. So Ephesians 6, verse 17, it says this, that the 6:17, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So that means you cannot be a Bible church without being a Spirit church. After all, how could you, if the Spirit is the one who wields the Word, how could you take the sword out of his hand? How could you love the book, reject the author? And in the same way, you cannot be a Spirit church without being
a Bible church? How could you glorify the Spirit and ignore his weapon? How could you be pro-Spirit, lightweight on words? Can you imagine what the Spirit thinks of this idea of being a word church or a Spirit church? Must really grieve the Holy Spirit when we talk like that. And so actually, a Bible-centred church will be a pro-Spirit church, and the most pro-Spirit church will be the most Bible-centred church. So what I really want us to get this session is there are not two revelations of God. It's not like there is one revelation, the Word, and God's Word about the Word over here, and then there's another revelation over here through the Holy Spirit, as if they're competing, and they have different agendas, two revelations, but there is one revelation. True spirituality is a spirituality of the Word and the Spirit, not separate things, but they work together, is what we're going to see in this session, to point to the big revelation event, Jesus stepping into the room. And if you have a look on the handout, there are two stages to this. So stage one, the Spirit shows Jesus off. The Spirit points to Jesus. So I'd love you to get back into John's Gospel again. And I think the most sustained bit of teaching on the Holy Spirit really in the New Testament is Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room just before the crucifixion, hours away from his death. He's talking about what's going to happen when he goes away. And so let's get back into our little groups again, shall we? And have a little go at the discussion box there on the sheet. So what is the relationship between the Son and the Spirit? And what is the relationship between the Spirit and the Word? Does that make sense? Give you sort of 5 minutes just to chase up a bit of stuff in John 14, 15, 16. Over to you. Okay, so we come back together, and I mean the big thing to notice is just this really close connection between the Son and the Spirit. Did you notice that? The Spirit, how is the Spirit described? As another helper, so another like Jesus sent from the Father, and the connection is so close that at one point Jesus speaks of the Spirit's coming and he says, "I will come to you." It's really striking, isn't it? So can you see, not rivals, but on the same team. And so 16:14, the Spirit's big job is to glorify Jesus and to show Jesus off. Now, the classic illustration of this is St. Paul's Cathedral. So everyone knows the best time to see St. Paul's Cathedral is at night, isn't it? When the floodlights illumine the whole thing and it picks out every single detail. Switch the floodlights off, you don't see anything. Floodlights on, there is the cathedral in all of its glory. You don't go to look at the lights. The lights are not the main attraction. You know, nobody goes and goes, "Oh, what fantastic lights." But the lights on, you see the whole thing in all of its splendor. And the Spirit's job in the same way is to illumine the Son, to glorify the Son, to show the Son off. He takes the truth about Jesus and he declares it. So it means that the Spirit is not in the business of self-promotion. You don't go to St. Paul's to see the lights. The Spirit doesn't seek the limelight, doesn't try to grab the headlines, happy to remain in the shadows, because what is the job of the Spirit? Let me show the Son off. Don't look that way, look this way. There is the Son. And so on the sheets, I've put a quote from, one of the biggest theological brains of the last 100 years or so, and this is a theologian called Jim Packer, and he says this: the Spirit's message to us is never, "Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me," but always, "Look at him, see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him, have life, get to know him, and taste his gift of joy and peace." So I always say to people, if you want to know how pro-Spirit a church is, you know, if you want to know how much a church makes a big deal of the Holy Spirit, well, the question to ask is how much do they talk about Jesus? Because the job of the Holy Spirit is to show off the Son. And part two, the way that he does that, can you see, is by inspiring the word. So the question that you should have been asking really after the second talk is, how could a human book ever reveal God? How could the finite reveal the infinite? How could the transient reveal the eternal? How could fallen, limited human people ever tell you what God is like? Because you don't need me to tell you about the problems of human communication. So a few weeks ago, my wife sent me out to the shops to buy some waffles for some dessert, and I come back with potato waffles. Not very popular. We had a cleaner once, and we asked the cleaner to clean the fridge, by which we meant take the stuff out the fridge and clean the shelves, but she thought we meant clean the outside of the fridge. Or if you're into, you know, classic old school British comedy, is it four candles, as in romantic dinner, or is it four candles, as in gardening? And you don't need me to tell you what postmodernism does with this idea that communication is problematic. You know, postmodernism says, well, it's impossible, therefore, to know God. A human book could never tell you what God is like. But what if it's the Spirit's book? What if this book has divine origin? What if it's no ordinary book? The key verse, I think, is 16:13. Do you see it there? The Spirit, when he comes, he will not speak on his own authority, but he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide you. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Which is not a promise, I don't think. Well, it can't be a promise of specific, direct revelation to every single Christian believer. And some people might understand it in that way. But the reason that can't be right is because the you in verses 13 to 14 is not you, but it's you who were there with Jesus in the upper room. He's not talking to you. You weren't there. You is the eyewitnesses. And that makes sense as well of 14:26, if you flick back there, where it says, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And again, that's not a promise to me, because the Holy Spirit can't bring to my remembrance all that Jesus said and did, because I wasn't there to see all that Jesus said and did. How could that be? It's a promise to the eyewitnesses. Only they can remember. So the Spirit is like a personal tutor, this kind of idea. He helps the apostles to remember all that they've seen and heard so that they can write down the truth. And the claim is that these guys, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Now, there's lots of chat about how this works. So is it just that the Spirit sort of dictates to the apostles? Is it like downloading John's gospel or something like that? Is it a brain dump on top of them? And actually, I do think sometimes it works a bit like that. So think of the letters in the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. That seems to me, if you read those, it seems quite a lot like dictation. The angel says, write. And John writes. Actually, though, I do think most of the time it is the Spirit using the individual quirks and personalities and recollections and unique thinking of the different authors. I've heard it said, think of it a bit like an orchestra. So each of the eyewitnesses plays a different musical instrument and they all make a slightly different sound, but God is the conductor. It's the Holy Spirit's masterpiece. Do you see the point? Word and Spirit, they go together to point to that one big, unique revelation event. I once heard a talk by a guy called John Piper on this. And John Piper's all about the hands. And I remember him like, one hand's the Word and one's the Spirit. And we were sort of doing this around the room. Word and Spirit, they go together to point to the big, unique revelation event. Before we move on, though, I think just over the page, it's worth just spending a few minutes spelling out, therefore, some of the implications of this, because there's some pretty big implications of this. And let me do that by showing you some pictures. So have a look at the person on the screen. How do you feel about the words of this person? Okay, not great, okay. Why do you not like the words of this person? Because it's what we think about the person, their character, determines what we think about their words. Do you get the points? So everyone knows, you know, mad lad, evil person, evil words. Do you get the idea? What we think about a person flows into how we understand their words. Or, you know, what do you think of the words of this person? Sid from Ice Age, we know that Sid's a bit thick. We expect his words to be a bit thick. Got the point? So what do you think about the words of this person? Very naughty. Very, very naughty. But the point is, what you think about a person's words flows out of what you know about the person. Okay? And when it comes to God's words, yeah, massive implications. Implication number one is authority. So who God is, the king of the universe, it should just be really obvious that what he says goes. Because God has authority, his words have authority. You know, what do you do with Sid's words from Ice Age? Well, you ignore them because he's thick. But when God speaks, you listen, don't you? The one who is speaking, it makes a huge difference, doesn't it, to what you do with their words? You know, so here's your boss. You've got to do something really important. This job really matters. I really, really want you to do this job. You wouldn't dream of disobeying the boss because you know that he speaks or she speaks with authority. In the same way, God speaks with authority. To reject his words is to reject him. So if you were to just, you know, reject my words, you'd be rejecting me, wouldn't you? It's not that God's words are God's, but actually what you do with his words determines how you respond to the person. You can't, you know, pick and choose the bits that you like and still claim to be in relationship with God. Doesn't really work like that. We should have a real sense of humility and obedience before the word of God, shouldn't we? It's that verse that we started with. When God speaks, you shut up and listen, don't you, because of who he is. Ask me more about that in question time, because that's a really big area. Implication number two is inerrancy, which is just a posh word that means the Bible is free from error. And this just flows out of the fact that it's not a word that you'll find in the Bible, but if God is perfect, and if he doesn't lie, and if he always tells the truth, well, then it follows that we have to say that his words are free from mistake. Do you see the point? The Spirit didn't get things wrong, is what we're trying to argue here. Important just to say what we mean by inerrancy, I think. So again, ask me more about this later, because I think this is a little bit kind of a complex area. But we're not saying that it applies to the version you have in your hands. We're saying that it applies to the original autographed manuscript, which is 99% pretty much what you have in your hands. Neither are we saying that it is totally precise on every issue. You've got to take into account the kind of genre that we're dealing with. Is it a poem? That kind of stuff. We've also got to just bear in mind what the original authors would have understood by inerrancy, rather than my ideas dumped down onto the text. So not saying absolute accuracy, grammar, punctuation, but we are saying incapable of error because of who God is. So I don't know, have you had the experience of someone coming up to you and say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, therefore you know you're mad to trust the Bible, it's full of contradictions. You know, John says this, Mark says this, they disagree, you know, case proved. You're a thicko for being a Christian. Have you had that kind of experience? Because I think my advice when that happens is just to ask the person very simply to open up the Bible with you and show you where the contradictions are. And I think my experience has always been, if you just do a bit of thinking, phone a friend, read a book, there is always, always a really good answer, because that is what you'd expect if it's the Spirit's book. You know, we need to have a bit of confidence in it. I don't know the answer, but there will be an answer, and I'll go away and find out for you, basically. It's the Spirit's book, free from error. So we're not saying give your life to a book. We're not saying give your life to a sacred text. We're not saying give your life to a system of words. We're saying give your life to the living God who speaks by his Spirit-inspired words. Okay, so authority, inerrancy, and then sufficiency, which is just a phrase that theologians use to say that the Spirit did his job properly. So when we say things like, oh, the Bible's not enough, I need new revelation, I need new bits of gospel, that might sound like quite a spiritual thing to say. But can you say what we're really saying there? What we're really doing is making a negative comment about the Spirit. The Spirit did not get things right the first time. It was a sloppy effort. It was a half-baked job. Didn't get it right the first time. So the Spirit's book is not just claiming to be quite useful. It's not just claiming to say some things that we need to know. The Spirit's book, and this is that 2 Timothy verse that we looked at earlier, says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped, not for some good works, but for every good work. The Bible's sufficient. So meet someone who isn't a Christian, got the Spirit's book, thoroughly equipped. Or meet someone who's opposed to the truth, got the Spirit's book, thoroughly equipped. Or meet someone who wants to grow as a Christian, got the Spirit's book, thoroughly equipped. Okay, it's sufficient. Also says, and this is the 2 Peter verse that you can chase up another time, it also says it contains everything that we need to live a godly life. So you want to live for Jesus, you got the Spirit's book, everything you need. Struggling with stress and anxiety, got the Spirit's book, everything you need. Want to grow in your love for other people, got the Spirit's book, everything you need. Not saying that the Bible tells you everything about everything. You know, it's not going to tell you what colour socks to wear tomorrow morning or who to marry. But everything we need for living a godly life, everything we need for life in the room, for those big questions of life. So again, we are not saying God wouldn't speak in other ways. We're just saying that the Spirit didn't mess up. Okay, that's all we're saying. He didn't screw up his job of bringing to remembrance to the apostles all that Jesus said and did. So the Spirit shows Jesus off by inspiring the word, which points to the one word. But then I just want to tackle, I think, one question that's probably going through your heads on all of this. And that is, what about prophecy? Because I've been trying to argue quite strongly over this weekend, not two revelations of God. So it's not that you've got the words, God's word speaking about his one word, Jesus, here, and then the Spirit doing something else over here. I've been trying to argue this talk that they line up. But I think the question you might be asking is, well, you know, what about prophecy? What about some of the other gifts of the Spirit? How does that fit with the diagram that we've got there and on the bottom of the handouts? And I reckon there are probably three passages that we should be looking at. So do you want to come with me to the book of Acts? So just after the all the Gospels, you get the book of Acts. And we'll get Acts 2 open. And I wonder if someone could read 16 to 18 of Acts 2.
But this is what was uttered from the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy.
Brilliant. So I think Acts 2, you've got two different types of prophecy there in Acts 2. Okay, so on the one hand, you've got verse 16 prophecy. I guess what you might call capital P prophecy, thus says the Lord. And when a capital P prophet speaks, what you do is you put another book in the Bible. Okay, that's Joel. Thus says the Lord, capital P, prophecy. And if you disagree with that kind of prophecy, you're wrong, okay? That's capital P, prophecy. But then you've also got, in verses 17 and 18, a different category of prophecy, which I think you might call little p prophecy. And when a verse 17 or 18 prophet speaks, you don't put another book in the Bible. Because what it's saying here is that in the age of the Spirit, all of God's people are going to have enough information about God so that we can speak about the Lord Jesus to the unbelieving world. And that is what is going on in Acts 2. All of God's people speaking about the wonders of God in different languages. Okay, and this is the day that the prophet Joel looked forward to. And anyone who speaks about God is a prophet. It's something that all of us do as Christians. And that is quite a thought, isn't it? So I don't even ever thought about this before. But, you know, how about the prophet Lucy walking into work on Monday morning? Or the prophet Karis? You know, what a privilege. What a privilege for the people of those workplaces, you know, to have, I don't know, the prophet Lucy joining them on a Monday morning. But then if you come to Acts 21, I think we get a slightly different angle on things. So let's go to Acts 21. I hope that makes sense so far. So Acts 21. And this is, I wonder whether the slight exception to the rule here, but I wonder if someone could read verses 10 to 11 of Acts 21. Go on, Thaki. Go on, Sarah.
While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles."
Yeah, great. So here I think you do seem to get, don't you, some specific revelation about the future. It's personal. And it's specific. It is just worth saying, though, whatever this is, it is not completely new revelation, because we've already been told earlier on in the book of Acts that Paul is going to suffer. Okay, so it's half new revelation. It's not completely new revelation. It's also worth saying, isn't it, what Paul does with it in verse 12? So he doesn't change his travel plans. And so even though this prophecy seems to be used as an argument, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul, don't go there, he weighs it and he decides to go anyway, because in a sense, Agabus has not told him anything he did not know already. He's already been told by the Lord he's going to suffer for his name. And so, I think with Acts 21 in the Bible, we'd never therefore want to say God couldn't, God wouldn't speak in other ways, apart from through his word, about his one word, Jesus. At the same time, I cannot think of too many other examples like this in the New Testament. Whatever it is not completely new revelation. Paul disobeys it anyway. And of course, when we come to the book of Acts, we also need to always be asking what is descriptive of what happens then in the age of the apostles, and what is prescriptive of what we're told to expect today. Final reference is 1 Corinthians 14, so which is where I think we probably find probably the best definition of this in the Bible. So come with me to 1 Corinthians. So you need to go past Acts, past Romans. Next book is 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll get someone reading verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 14.
On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church.
Yeah, great, thank you. So really helpful definition there. Tells you what prophecy does. The particular gift that hopefully lots of Christians have of, can you see there, edifying, upbuilding, encouraging, comforting. And if you just flick over the page, have a look at verse 24, you'll see the effect it will have on people. Verse 24, it will convict people of their sin. Can you see that? It will disclose the secrets of the heart, and it will have people falling down and worshipping God. So it's very tightly lined up with the gospel, isn't it? What we expect the gospel to do in people's lives. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Prophecy today generally tends to be you can go out with an unbeliever, that kind of prophecy. Whereas prophecy in the Bible is generally about judgment or about, you know, going somewhere to do some gospel proclamation. So very tightly lined up with the gospel. And it might include a big spontaneous element. So it may be, you know, the spontaneous text message. Maybe you have the gift of the prophetic text message. But other times, it seems to me, it's just the normal, ordinary Christian activity of taking the revelation that we've already got and speaking that to one another and applying it into one another's lives. The kind of thing that hopefully just goes on all the time on a weekend like this. So I can't tie all of this down completely for you. It may be an element of new information, Acts 21. But I think that everything this weekend just points me in the direction of saying that it's about sharing the revelation that we already have and applying it to one another's lives. We are all prophets in an evangelistic sense. Everyone is an Acts 2 prophet. And lots of us, hopefully, prophets in the 1 Corinthians 14 sense of being those who build up believers in the church. And it is just worth saying, we were talking about this in the pub, but I think lots of the differences on this is really just language and style. So whereas in one church, people might say, you know, I've had a word from the Lord for you, or I've got a picture or something like that. I think I'd be much more likely just to say, you know, here's an encouraging truth from the Bible. I'm always nervous about, you know, I've got a word from the Lord for you, because it just sounds like fresh new revelation and it sounds quite authoritative. Can be a bit manipulative maybe, because it's harder to disobey that, isn't it? You know, I've got a word from the Lord for you. And you know, maybe it helps. Maybe there's a sense in which it kind of helps. It doesn't help people feel like they've got everything they already need, but maybe makes people feel like they're missing out. You know, I've got a word from the Lord, and you haven't. When if you've got Jesus, you're not missing out on everything. And from personal experience, you know, I've been in lots of different types of churches. Whenever I have been prophesied over, I think really what's happening is someone is just sharing a Bible encouragement with me. And just sharing a truth that has already been revealed to us. And so I really do think that a lot of this just comes down to language and style rather than differences in theology. We're not expecting new revelation. We're not told to look for it. But not to say that God couldn't, God wouldn't. Okay, you can ask me, you can pick up much more of that in Q&A. We're going to wrap up, I think, in a minute or so. There's one final discussion box for you to have a go at in a second. But let me just try and remind you what I've tried to do these three talks. We've said it's very, very difficult to know God. He's there, we're here. The gulf between us, it is bigger than you think, the creator-creature distinction. Very hard to know God. But Jesus wonderfully steps into the room and he reveals, he introduces God to us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Problem is, you weren't there, you missed the unique revelation events. But the Bible is God's word about his one word, Jesus. More than that, this is not some dull, dusty tone, but it is God speaking today. It's the whizzy, dramatic spiritual experience. God speaking today, present tense. And the Spirit's job is not to bring new revelation and do something different, but the Spirit's job is to point to that one big revelation event, to show Jesus off by inspiring the scriptures that speak about him. There is no gap between word and spirit. There is no gap. They go together, word and spirit, to show off Jesus. It really is doctrine of revelation. It's all about Jesus. He is the word, and word and spirit go together to point to him. Okay, over to you. Why don't you get into Psalm 19 just to finish all this off? It's a great place to land all of this. Just 3 or 4 minutes, and then I guess Tom will come up here and interrupt us, and we'll move into question time.